Well, friends, if you have a Bible or if you have one of the blue Bibles around you, we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. If you're using one of the blue Bibles, you'll find our passage on beginning on page 800, and it's either 41 or 91. My fours and nines look together, so it's either 41 or 91. But we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 56. So we're going to pick back up in the Gospel. Had a week off, not from the Gospels, as Will was preaching from John chapter 4. But we're picking back up our journey through the Gospel of Mark. And while you're turning there, just to kind of give you a sense of where we're going to be for the next couple weeks, after today, we're going to put the Gospel of Mark on hold for a few weeks. So today we're in this Gospel. Beginning next week, we're going to take a break from Mark for 4 weeks, and we're going to do a series of sermons reflecting on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Advent or Christmas sermons for the next 4 weeks. Specifically, we're going to be looking at three different passages from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament that reveal to us the light we have received through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, now to explain the gift. So, if we've gotten these gifts for one for each family in the church, and we want you to take this home because this is an excellent book of readings that will help you celebrate Christ as our light. And so this is a daily book that you can read either as a family, alone, as a couple, as husband and wife. And it's not tailored to one specific demographic. This book is a gift to help you center on the glory of Jesus Christ. So use it as you will. Take this gift. This will help you prepare week after week as we come together on Sundays and thinking about it. So you're getting it today because the readings start on December 1st. So you'll need it before next Sunday if you're going to use it. So avail yourself of that. It'll help you prepare personally or as a family in the coming weeks for what we're considering together as we look at Jesus Christ, who is our light. So make sure to grab one of those. And then beginning in January 1st, we're going to pick back up in Mark and finish our journey through this amazing gospel account. So all that being said, I'm going to pick up reading Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when the evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to a land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began bringing the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplace and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Well, friends, before we dive into our text, I want to ask a couple questions. Why did Jesus perform miracles? Or maybe put another way, what purpose do the miracles of Jesus serve? Perhaps you've never wrestled with that question, or perhaps that is a question that weighs on your mind. Maybe you're a Christian and you've always taken for granted that Jesus just did these miracles, or perhaps you're not a Christian and you're a skeptic, and you have a more pressing question on your mind, namely, did Jesus even perform the miracles at all? Are the accounts we just read mere superstitious wonderings of an adoring fan? Or are they actual events? And kind of as we get our start, these aren't unfair or unimportant questions. These are pressing questions that this section of Mark's gospel calls us to consider. You see, Mark has told us of the miraculous actions of Jesus Christ throughout his gospel thus far. But the miracles from our text today press us to a decision. In fact, maybe at a more fundamental level than you've ever experienced so far or thus far, today's text demands a decision. Yes or no? Fact or fiction? Truth or lies? You see, friends, this text of Mark's gospel removes any other option from us. So we just want to consider two points together this morning. First, Jesus miraculously fed thousands. That's the first thing we're going to walk through and where we're going to spend the majority of our time. Second thing, Jesus miraculously walked on water. So let's dive into the first point. Jesus miraculously fed thousands. This account, this miracle that Jesus performs, this feeding of over 5,000 people in the wilderness, is picked up by all four gospel writers. So that's to say that this miracle is also described in detail in the Gospels of Matthew, Luke, and John. And why that's striking, there's a few reasons that we should consider the reality that this miracle is recorded in all four Gospels. One, it's the only one. It's the only miracle Jesus performs that actually occurs and is recorded by all four Gospels. It's not the only one that he did in all four of their presence, because some of the Gospel writers weren't even present for the miracle. But it is the central miracle that all four Gospel writers feel the need to record in their Gospels. And see, friends, while the Gospel writers do not disagree or contradict one another, they do have different emphases. Each of the Gospel writers had a target audience in mind when composing the narrative under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But in each of their accounts, this miracle is present. So for instance, Matthew is saturated with the Old Testament. Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience who would need to understand that Jesus was actually the promised Messiah. Mark is written to a mixed bag of people, those who would be Gentiles and be somewhat unfamiliar with customs, but also to Jewish people who would be seeking the Messiah, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Luke, written to skeptic Gentiles and outsiders. John, written to counteract the false gospel of the Gnostics. So each of these gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are recording the account of Jesus' life in different ways, not in contradiction, but actually in concert with one another. But this event stands unique. It's the one that all four of them record. So this miracle is central in their minds and in the purposes of the Lord to communicate the person and the work of Jesus. You see, friends, no account of Jesus' life would be complete in the minds of the gospel writers without this amazing event. So the presence of this miracle in all four accounts. Again, another thing that this actually speaks is it speaks to the truthfulness of Scripture. Four different eyewitnesses who record the event. The same glorious event attested to by four different people, four different witnesses. Now, just in fairness, we could spend the rest of our time focused just on the miraculous feeding of thousands. There's certainly a lot to chew on in this amazing event. But for our purpose today, we want to see why is Mark stacking this event right on top of Jesus walking on the water, and then gives us the epilogue where Jesus travels and then many more are brought to him who are sick and then are healed. Why is he stacking these all together? Well, that's what we're going to turn our attention to. Why Jesus performs these miracles, and Mark tells us them all together. And so the beginning of our passage that we read, Mark sets the context for Jesus' miracle in the triumphant return of the disciples from their mission. So if you looked at verse 30 again, where we began, they returned to Jesus telling him all that they had done and taught. So the disciples had gone out from Jesus. They had experienced success in their ministry and now were eager to tell Jesus what they had experienced. Now, why that matters and why that's important for us is because, friends, if you remember a couple weeks ago, do you remember what we considered together? If you were here, we considered the death of John the Baptist. So we considered how, if you look at Mark chapter 6, and you have verses 12 and 13, if you want to go previously, it says, "So they went out and proclaimed that the people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." And then you pick up in verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. In the midst of those two verses, that kind of perform a part A and part B to this commissioning, Mark gave us the account of the death of John the Baptist. And that was purposeful, not accidental. The reason that Mark wants to show us the death of John the Baptist alongside the success of the disciples who are preaching the gospel is to remind us that every moment in our lives as disciples of Jesus will not be filled with triumph, nor will they be always filled with pain. In the kindness of the Lord, he has shown us in his word that if we are his disciples, our lives will most likely be marked with seasons of trial and with seasons of triumph. You see, friends, the Bible is beautiful that way. God's word is so much greater than fairy tales and fantasy. For what we read in even the Gospel of Mark is truth. Truth that we can bank our lives upon. Well, the disciples come and they're telling Jesus of all that they've done, and he responds to their report by calling them to rest. Did you note that? The season of travel and ministry has no doubt left them footsore and weary and has left the disciples in need of rest. And it's not shocking because Jesus actually does this at different points in his ministry. No one labored harder for the kingdom of God. No one sacrificed more for the kingdom of God than Jesus. And yet he recognized the importance of a rhythm of work and rest for his people. So he sends them out to go and proclaim the gospel, to share the good news that he has come to proclaim of the kingdom. And they come back reporting that, and he calls them to a season of rest. And twice in the opening verses, in verse 31 and 32, he calls them to get away, one, by themselves, and two, they're supposed to go to a desolate place. He repeats that in both verse 31 and 32. And to our eyes, that may seem unnecessarily redundant, but these details are of major importance. That we see from this text that spiritual retreat would have to wait. So you notice Jesus calls them away. He gets them in a boat. He says, we're going to go to a desolate place. We're going to go by ourselves. But something's waiting for them when they arrive at the desolate place. Namely, crowds of people. Now, this is not shocking at all. If we've been reading the Gospel of Mark as we've been moving along, we see that Jesus is now so public a figure, so greatly known that people are coming from all over to see and hear him. In verse 33, it says, "Now many saw them going and recognized them, so that they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them." So not only do they see them leaving, they recognize who Jesus is and his disciples, and they beat him on foot to the next place. So they are outrunning a boat that's crossing a river. That's something said about these marathon runners or more, their desire to be around Jesus. So their spiritual retreat is cut short. Jesus and his disciples come ashore to this desolate place and are met by thousands of people. Now just take a moment to personalize this text. Jesus has recognized his need and his disciples' need for rest. And just when that rest is on the horizon, thousands of people show up. I don't know if you've ever been pushed to the point of exhaustion and tiredness and weariness. I don't know if you love the experience of thousands of people showing up when you're really, really tired. But I just had this inkling that this was a bit of a disappointment for the disciples. I think it's safe to say that the disciples were a diverse bunch, probably a mix of introverts and extroverts. Perhaps some disciples were more outgoing and others reserved. One thinks of Peter, and his impulsive outgoing is perhaps the extrovert of the group. But regardless of their personality profile, this would probably be an unwelcome sight. And so, friend, maybe not in this way, but have you ever experienced something like this? You're tired and you know you need a break. And perhaps like this situation, the Lord puts before you someone you can serve. Others who need your care. What would happen? How would you handle the intrusion? How would Jesus handle this intrusion? How would the disciples respond to this unwelcome demand on their time? Well, verse 34 gives us not only the reason, but the key to understanding the passage. Verse 34, we read, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, he being Jesus, and he had compassion upon them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." Jesus doesn't look angrily upon this crowd as intruders upon his rest. He doesn't lash out at them, or even in this case, send the crowd away, which he would be perfectly justified in doing. But rather, Jesus looks at this crowd, and at the sight of them, he is moved with compassion. We see here that he has compassion on them. This crowd was in a bad state, and the Lord does not look upon them without care or concern. No, the Lord Jesus feels for these people. He calls them sheep without a shepherd. He says they are like sheep without a shepherd. He's moved because he recognizes their helpless estate. There's none to lead them. There aren't any who are guiding them or can guide them. Jesus sees the plight of those before him, and his response is to begin to teach. So this shouldn't surprise you if you've been walking with us through Mark. Again, there's a lot we're seeing that is repeating throughout Mark's gospel. And so Jesus responds to broken people, and often the same way in the gospel of Mark. He responds to broken people by speaking truth to them. Yes, he's often healed and restored people. We've seen that. And in this case, he's going to feed them. But his miracles in the Gospel of Mark always serve to illuminate the teaching that he's bringing. He's sharing the gospel. And everything that he does in accompaniment to that is meant to serve his sharing of the gospel, what he is teaching the people. Friend, you need to hear this, that our need, our greatest need, is to hear and believe the gospel. You may have other needs right now, and I don't mean to diminish that, but I think Marcus puts us on good footing. You don't need more security right now. You don't need more comfort right now. You don't need more money right now or more time right now, more than you need Jesus. You may need those things. And those things are not unimportant to the Lord. He's not unmoved by their hunger later in this miracle. But fundamentally, the greatest need for any human is to hear and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus knows that even if we had more of these things that we desire, or less of them, we would still fundamentally, at the core, need to know who He is. We still need a leader. We still need a shepherd. Whether you have a lot or a little, Jesus is still what matters most. Whether you are in the midst of trial or you're in the midst of calm, Jesus is the one to whom you should be looking. We don't simply need Jesus when we feel the pressures of life or the brokenness of the world that surrounds us. Friend, we need Jesus all the time because, like this crowd, you and I, apart from Jesus, are like sheep without a shepherd. We wander to whatever pasture promises us fulfillment or promises us the best opportunities or promises us the best options for our life, often without regard to the danger that we put ourselves and those we love in the path of. Can you see how Jesus wants more for you than that? Can you see from this text how Jesus wants to guide and direct your life? Hey, can you see that in following Jesus, you actually find the purpose for your life, a purpose far greater than just meeting the desire that you feel in the moment? Can you see how Jesus calls people out of wandering? Jesus responds to the crowd's lack of a shepherd by shepherding them. In a typical fashion, Mark doesn't focus upon the content of what Jesus teaches them, that is what he actually says, but on the person who is teaching, namely Jesus. Look to him. Well, we don't know how long Jesus taught, but we do know that he's getting dangerously close to mealtime. This happens to every preacher who stands to preach on a Sunday and exceeds the 12 o'clock mark. There's fear that sets in. There's rapidity that comes to speech, trying to get away from the mealtime. Maybe you've experienced that spiritual state of hangriness. It's the combination of hunger and irritability that leads you to outburst, often upon those you love. Maybe in the midst of the celebration of Thanksgiving, perhaps you, like me, haven't experienced a lot of hangriness in the last couple days, experiencing the exact opposite. Now imagine thousands of hangry people. I get nervous when the two small humans that occupy my house get hangry. But imagine thousands. Consider how the stage is set for the incredible. Up to this point, the situation, while interesting, hasn't been too striking. Considering what we've read so far in Mark's gospel. Meaning Jesus has taught. Jesus has done amazing things. But what's getting ready to happen is getting ready to make the wheels come off. Now remember, where had Jesus called his disciples to be? They're in a desolate place. So there's no food to be had around them. And so at this point, the disciples make what seems to our ears like a reasonable suggestion. And it's not a bad suggestion. They say, "This is a desolate place." So Captain Obvious shows up for Jesus, right? He says, "This is a desolate place. And the hour is now late. Send them away into the surrounding countryside and the villages and buy themselves something to eat." So the disciples say, "Okay, Lord, we need to dismiss them. They need to go to where they can find food." And Jesus' response seems ludicrous and exactly what the disciples feared Jesus would say something. He was prone to say things that were hard for them to hear. 6:37, Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." I mean, just imagine you receive that instruction from the Lord. There are thousands of people. "Hey, let's send them out so that they can go and get the food they need." And Jesus is like, "Nah, you feed them." You know, you kind of have that picture of someone like emptying out their pockets with what? Like, I got nothing. What are you wanting me to do? And so the disciples, using their ingenuity, respond by asking, "Do you mean for us to go and buy it? Do you want us to go and purchase food for the crowd?" They even give a specific number, whether that was what they had in the treasury of what people had given them, 200 denarii or whether it was just kind of a ballpark figure. But we actually see from John's account of this miracle in John chapter 6, verse 7, that even if they had spent 200 denarii on bread, it would not be enough for everyone in the crowd to even get a bite. So they throw something out there, but it's not a real solution for feeding this crowd. And I just want to hit the pause button right here. Do you see how in this conversation, the disciples are caught up in the size of the problem in front of them, rather than the Savior who is standing with them? Like, they're not looking at Jesus. All they can see is the size of what's in front of them. This is an impossible task. There's no way that this is going to work. They had not yet come fully to terms that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Their focus was completely misdirected. They sought to devise a strategy for distribution rather than depending simply and fully upon Jesus Christ. Instead of going to buy more food, which is not what Jesus intends, Jesus asks them to assess what they have on hand. He says, go see what we have. The disciples bring back the report. We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And again, because my mind works this way, I wonder which disciple had to give the report, right? Who wants to be that guy? Okay, we've polled thousands of people. We have 5 loaves, which again, this isn't like Nature's Own that we have slice. We're talking 5 personal loaves and 2 fish. You almost, maybe a bit of shame, like, this is all we have. I wonder which disciple felt the reality of the meager and pitiful offering that they had to bring. I wonder if all of them felt that. What is so little among so many? James Edwards, a commentator on the Gospel of Mark, puts this moment in such helpful terms. He says, the disciples complain about what they lack. Jesus focuses on what they possess. The problem will not be resolved by something beyond them, but by something among them. Jesus sees possibilities where his disciples see only impossibilities. For God can multiply even the smallest gifts if they are made available to him. What a striking lesson for us. I don't know if you feel stretched thin. I don't know if you feel like your life is not a great thing to give to the Lord. But friends, you are of so much more value than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Your life, surrendered to the hands of the Savior, can be used for purposes that reach generations beyond your time here. So Jesus sits the people down. The disciples don't get it yet. Jesus puts them down. He prays, breaks the bread, and hands the bread and fish to his disciples and says, give it out. And friends, everyone in that crowd eats to the full. Verse 42 of our passage lands like a thunderclap at the end of this miracle. Mark records, and they all ate and were satisfied. Jesus feeds thousands of people to the full miraculously. He creates bread and fish enough for all to eat and be full. And let's be honest, friends, this miracle confronts our reason and stretches our minds to the point of breaking. We are like the disciples. We're so often fixated on the natural world that we do not know how to handle a supernatural Son of God. And just consider with me some of the silliness that's been offered for explaining the passage. So some say that the satisfaction the people experienced was spiritual. That some had a taste of the bread and fish, but others didn't. But they all reached this kind of spiritual plane of satisfaction. Let's go back. And when's the last time you've been hangry and you've read a devotional and you've been completely satisfied? Like you picked up and just meditated on the Bible and you're like, you know, I'm not hungry. I'm completely satisfied. Maybe the Snickers commercials could help us here. And they're actually maybe a bit instructive to us. For the first time ever, an advertising campaign may be used in a sermon. Probably not the first time ever. Maybe you've seen these commercials, a group of people with one odd person who's acting like a diva, who's outburst, who's angry, yelling at people around them, and they're handed a Snickers and all's back to normal. There's a reality that you, when you're hungry and then you're satisfied, something has happened in the middle there. And it usually involves food, you eating something. So the idea that these people, thousands of people, all reached this meditative spiritual state of satisfaction just doesn't do justice to the gospel. It reduces this passage to some silly notion that doesn't satisfy. And it also doesn't reconcile the fact that there's 12 baskets of leftovers. So you don't get leftovers from spiritual state of glory or happiness. Some others who are unwilling to believe the miraculous say the disciples had secretly stashed enough food ahead of time so that they could whip it out when the need arose. So we can give all of the food that we have to people. And perhaps maybe that's more acceptable to your mind, but it reduces the disciples to liars and Jesus to a charlatan. The view is not without problems as well. How would the disciples be able to estimate this many would come? Where in the desolate place would they have hidden enough food for 5,000 men plus their families? I think the most obvious explanation is that Jesus made bread and fish for thousands of people. You actually have to go farther to disbelieve the notions that Scripture presents. These explanations are unsatisfactory at best. So friends, hear me say this. Jesus performed a miracle and fed 5,000 men and the additional women and children that were with them with bread and filled them enough to where they had leftovers. That is the clear teaching of the Gospel of Mark. The disciples gather a basket of leftovers each, another exclamation point to this miracle as each disciple has to pick up and fill a basket. They were wrestling with the reality of what they were doing and what they had seen. They're on cleanup duty for what used to be 5 loaves and 2 fish after thousands of people have eaten. They're gathering leftovers from a wilderness banquet. And just to pause again, before we move on, think of how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Did you pick up when we read Exodus chapter 16 together before? God's people had been in a desolate place. They had been without food, and God had fed them before. We see in this miracle that Jesus is shouting that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the better Moses. He is the better manna from heaven. This miracle shouts to us that Jesus is who he is. But Christian, think also how this points ahead. He takes bread, he blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to those who had come to him. Can you see how Jesus foreshadows the Lord's Supper here? The breaking of the bread and giving it to those who had come to him. We remember and celebrate the Lord's Supper here every time we gather to commemorate and remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We should see this again, how our Savior feeds and satisfies his people. Well, the epilogue to the event suggests that or gives us a good segue to the second miracle we'll consider. So Jesus sends his disciples off in the boat. He dismisses the crowd and goes to commune with his Father in prayer. He spends time on the mountain alone, in prayer, seeking and communing with the Father. And he returns from the mountain and he looks out upon the sea and he sees that his disciples are making headway painfully. They're struggling against the wind. They're struggling against the forces of nature. It's interesting how if we read the Gospel of Mark kind of big picture, when the disciples are with Jesus, they're okay. When they're apart from Jesus, everything turns to a mess. There's perhaps something to instruct us there. And so he dismisses the crowd. He sees his disciples are struggling against the forces of nature. And yet another scene is set for a miracle for us to consider. So the second thing, which we'll spend less time on, but no less important, Jesus miraculously walked on water. So Jesus miraculously fed thousands, and Jesus miraculously walked on water. And perhaps if you grew up in church or you've been around Christians for a long time, you might be a bit too comfortable with what I just said. Jesus walked on water. He didn't walk in it. He didn't walk around it. He walked on it. Now, if you are like me, everything in my mind and even physically rebels against that notion of someone walking on water. Why? Because people don't walk on water. Literally, the Greek phrase is translated, he was walking on the lake. And those are the exact words. Another commentator notes this: there's no possibility of translating what is said in this verse in any other way. The phrase cannot be retranslated to avoid the problem of open water sustaining a human body. It's exactly what Mark says happens. But friends, don't our natural minds just resist that? People don't walk on water. And again, just like the food, this natural law that we observe every time we go swimming or go to a beach and try to be like Jesus maybe and walk on the water and it doesn't work. This natural law that we observe so many times has led to even more entertaining interpretations. So just like the food, some offer different explanations for what happens. So some say the disciples were closer to the shore than they thought, and Jesus was simply walking on the beach and it just appeared like he was on the water. They were just closer than they thought to the shore, and Jesus was simply walking on the beach, and they misunderstood some things. But that doesn't take into account or wrestle with the fact that a number of the disciples were seasoned fishermen. They spent their lives on the water. It's incredibly unlikely that all of those who did this for a living would have the same misjudgment of distance at the exact same time. It takes a bit of a stretch to believe that that's actually what happened. Others, maybe a bit more scientifically prone to think, they say Jesus simply found a sandbar and was just kind of walking on a sandbar, and the disciples saw him walking on the sandbar, and he wasn't actually on the water. And that may seem likely. I mean, it sounds right if you've ever been to the beach and walked on a sandbar. It can look like you're walking on the water. But then how could the boat be close enough for Jesus to get in without hitting the sandbar? It doesn't make sense. The reality is all of these rational explanations, they don't satisfy our minds. They don't do what they promise to do to make us reconcile what the truth is. They're not intellectually satisfying. And more dangerous, friends, these options deny what the Bible says. They deny the plain reality of the biblical text. So again, just like a moment ago, friends, Jesus came to his disciples walking on the water. Only the one who is sovereign over creation can command it as he wills. Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 1, that Jesus sustains the universe by the word of his power. And that same Jesus can call water to sustain him as he walks upon it. And unless we think Jesus is just showing off, there's Old Testament precedent for what he does. So just consider a few passages. Psalm 77:19 says this: "Your way was through the sea, and your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen." Isaiah 43:16, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters." Or Job chapter 9, verse 8, speaking of God, "who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea." You see, Jesus' walking on the water is a physical demonstration of his identity as the Son of God. But then there's that phrase. I don't know if you caught it when we read there. "He meant to pass by them." It just seems a bit odd. And so what are we to make of this phrase? Jesus is walking on the water, and presumably he's doing this to show his disciples who he is. But here Mark tells us that he intended to pass by them. Why? Why not go straight to them in the midst of their struggle? Why not go right to where they are? Again, friends, what Jesus does is rich with the Old Testament. The Lord is gloriously passing near his people. And this is reality. This reality has a rich heritage in the Bible. So consider God's word to Moses in Exodus 33. And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Or consider how the Lord dealt with Elijah in 1 Kings 19:11-12. And he said, the Lord, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." Jesus passing by is not concealing his identity. He's actually revealing his glory to his disciples. His intention to pass by them has a rich heritage in the Old Testament of God coming near his people and passing by them that they may see and behold his glory. But friends, in striking departure from his intended course, Jesus doesn't stop at passing by, but he comes to them in the boat. Can you see? This is the newness of what Jesus is doing. This is the glorious reality of the gospel. In the past, there was a barrier between God and his people, a barrier that they built, and in fact, that we have built with rebellion and sin. But in sending his son Jesus, God meets his people. In Jesus, the barrier between God and his people is shattered. You see, friends, Jesus did not have to feed the crowds. And he didn't have to meet his struggling disciples in the boat. And he doesn't have to come to you. But Jesus pursues you and me in love. Not because you're so lovable, but because he is rich in mercy, compassion, and grace. This is the Jesus we follow. Well, the end kind of seems obvious. The reaction of the disciples is that they're astounded. They marvel at what they see. But at this point, where this stops, Mark actually tells us that their hearts were hardened, and he ties it to the loaves because they didn't understand the loaves. So if you look back at the text, verse 51 and 52, "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." It's kind of an interesting conclusion to the second miracle. Mark infers that had the disciples understood who Jesus really was, there would be no surprise. And that makes sense. If Jesus really is the Son of God, God in the flesh, why would they marvel at his ability to create bread and fish and feed thousands of hungry people? After all, he created the universe. If Jesus really is the Son of God, why is it shocking that he can walk on water? You see, friends, the astounding thing in this moment is that the disciples are astounded. The shocking thing is that they are actually shocked. If Jesus is who he says he is, then the miracles make perfect sense. In fact, Mark tells us it would be irrational to doubt his miracles. So, to our question we started with, why does Jesus perform miracles? Because he is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is not some circus performer bandying about, showing off parlor tricks. He's the promised Christ. He is the Son of God. He performed these miracles to show us that life is found only in Him. That in Him, we do not have to wander as sheep without a shepherd. That in Him, we do not labor against the storms of life alone. Each of these wondrous miracles and the healings that Mark records beyond them points to the great miracle that our Lord accomplished through His death and resurrection. The miracle of saving unrighteous sinners and giving us life in Him. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You.